Let's see here. If you have your Bible this morning, I think we're going to start in Matthew 15. So if you want to take your Bible and go to Matthew 15. If you've been able to follow along in our study in the Upper Room Discourse, I mentioned previously that we could classify this as Jesus' famous last words before the crucifixion here. And the words he spoke are very relevant to our day because what is spoken here pertains to the dispensation we're living in, the church. He's preparing his disciples. And he's doing this because he loves them dearly. This whole discourse opened up from what the Apostle John told us in John 13:1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, he should depart from this world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so everything Christ says here is designed to encourage and instruct and help the disciples whom he loves dearly, knowing that they're going to carry on his mission without him. And so, again, so when you look at this and you study this information, you read this information, recognize that what is being taught here is kind of like in seed form for the things that are going to be developed through the epistles, and that's the information that is designed to minister to us here in our day and age, the church. And so here in John 16, we're going to get to John 16 today, and again, he's going to continue to prepare them for his departure. It's just a few short hours. He's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be partake in a false trial, falsely convicted, and then crucified. And in John 15, he gave him some bad news. He told them out of the gate they're going to be hated. And that is true. As a generally speaking, in the world, Christ is hated, and therefore you and I are hated. Though that hasn't really manifested itself to a great degree in our culture, that may change. But I was encouraged to see that what he said. He made it very simple. He very plainly stated, rather, that the reason they hate you is because they hate him. And I find that fascinating because there's no one that has ever walked this planet that could ever be compared to Christ in terms of being absolutely unworthy of hate. He was the perfect man. He never spoke an inappropriate word. He never did an inappropriate action. He spoke the truth. He's spoken in love. And so there never has been, nor will there ever be, a more loving person in the universe. No one's more compassionate. No one gave himself more. On the other side, no one was more holy, and I think that's the reason people hate him. It bugs people. We saw last week that Jesus told his brothers and his siblings why he was hated. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And the thing about the truth is the truth as a way of exposing things for what they really are. And sometimes that's welcome, sometimes it's not. But I mentioned last week, as a rule, no one likes to be exposed. And there are a few reasons for that. You know, fear of judgment. People might worry that if they're exposed, others will judge them harshly or look down upon them, right? And obviously, a fear of a negative judgment is powerful. Everyone wants to keep their skeletons in their closet. They don't want them out, and that's a problem. We have loss of control. When people are exposed, they may feel like they've lost control over their own narrative or image, and they may worry that others will define them solely on this one aspect of their identity or behavior rather than seeing the full picture. That's certainly true in how the world functions. Shame. Sometimes people hate being exposed because they feel ashamed of the thing they're being exposed for, right? They don't want that brought to light. And sometimes consequences come. In some cases, being exposed can have real-world consequences, losing a job, damaging relationships. I remember a couple of years ago, someone who did a blackface at a party in college lost their job 25 years later for something they did when they were stupid in college. Something came out. That's the way it was. But, you know, overall, people's reactions to being exposed depend widely on the situation that they're involved in and the individual involved. Sometimes they put on this tough exterior, and underneath, they're very vulnerable, they're very afraid, they're very lonely, and they think everyone hates them, and so they trust no one, and then boom, they get exposed, and that all comes out. But I realized when Jesus exposed people, they got offended. You know, here in Matthew chapter 15, we can pick it up in verse 7. Again, Jesus spoke the truth in love, and so this is a loving statement. You hypocrites, why did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, they teach as doctrine the commandments of men. And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. His disciples came to him and said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Well, what do you know? The Pharisees were offended. The truth exposed them, and what do you know? They were offended. Instead of humbling, saying, you know what, he's right, they said, we better kill this guy. Let's go to another one, in John chapter 6. It's a great bread of life discourse. And, Jesus was talking about appropriation. He was using the illustration of eating in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is obviously an illusion. He's not talking about cannibalism here. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread appropriates me, is the idea there, will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, does this offend you? Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So explain here, eating literal bread profits nothing spiritually. The words that I speak to you are spirit and their life. But notice, they were offended. In fact, we know later in the chapter it says many of his disciples didn't walk with him anymore because of that reality. And see, a lot of times people get offended because Jesus was not who they thought he should be. And that certainly describes people today. I mean, a common argument made by some is, well, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, they send themselves to hell. He doesn't want them to go there. But their perception of God doesn't fit what they think it should be, and so they are offended. And so being exposed to the truth equals vulnerability. You know, that's not uncommon for those in the world system here who know not Christ to kick a person down when they've been exposed. They want to rub their failures in their face. They got the compassion of a brick. But, you know, when Jesus exposed people for who they are, it wasn't to condemn them. It was to draw them to himself. And this is why in his ministry, he said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He wanted people to come to him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. And so Jesus' goal in exposing you for who you really are is so that you'd see your need of him. And so, but if you don't see yourself for who you really are, why would you see that you need a Savior? You wouldn't. And so the Spirit of God is in the world, as we're going to see today, working through believers to show people their salvation to no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And to show that for the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ came for a specific person to seek and to save those who are lost. And he did so by giving himself as a ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. See, Christ came into the world to save sinners, but if you don't recognize you're a sinner and don't see yourself as that bad of a sinner that you need a Savior, you're in trouble. And that 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us, this is a faithful saying, this is worthy of all acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul went on to say, who I am chief. And he saves through the message of the gospel. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel message, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's offered to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew. It's available to anyone who's willing to believe it. And that gospel message is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I deliver to you, first of all, which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that's the work he did. This is the person he is. This is the work he did. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That is the message of salvation. And God, contrary to how some would like to look at it, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So he became a man so he could mediate man's sad case before a holy God. And then he did so by offering himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's the love of Christ right there. And so God doesn't overlook sin. Instead, he says, you know what, I'm going to fix this problem because no one else can. And he came down and paid for it. And that's the good news of the gospel. God took your sins and my sins and laid them on an innocent substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless. And there, he paid for your sins lock, stock, and barrel. On that first Good Friday, Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place. He took your judgment, your sin, your death, as Billy Graham once said. Because that was the only way your sin could be removed. If you could get to heaven through your own works and through your own efforts to remove your own sin, you wouldn't need a Savior, but you can't. The best you have to offer God is a filthy rag, which nobody wants, and it certainly can't pay for sin. But on that cross, Christ became the sacrifice. Hebrews 10 tells us, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, as he won the victory over Satan at that point in time. For by one offering he's perfected, notice, forever those who are being sanctified. Those who trust Christ are perfected forever through the sacrifice of Christ. This is why you can't lose your salvation. Christ paid for it. He got the job done. All the work was done. It's not contingent on your faithfulness whatsoever. He and he alone is the Savior, and he saves all that simply collapse by faith in him. He paid the price once and for all. And so the moment you choose to trust him and him alone, you receive the very life he came to give. And so the issue in salvation is not, have I been baptized, or do I go to church, or have I asked Jesus into my heart, or if I tried to do my best or keep the Ten Commandments. The issue is, do you possess the Son? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Well, how do you get the Son? By trusting him. And the life which he is, which is eternal life, becomes yours as you are then united to him for all eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. But not everybody likes the good news. People are offended by the good news. And so we can go to John 16 now. And see, Christ mentions this again. In John 15, he made it very clear. In verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And so you should expect the world to hate you. That should be the expectation. To expect the world to roll out the red carpet and love you and give you accolades is the wrong expectation. It's the wrong expectation. But he continues in the beginning of verse 16 with the same theme. Verse 1 says, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. He gave them a warning. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And so Jesus gives us information so that we would not be caught off guard, that we wouldn't be going into shock, that we'd actually be prepared for what's coming our way relative to how people hate Christ and therefore they're going to hate you. The word for stumble there is scandalizo, and it means I don't want you to be caught in a trap is the idea here. I don't want you to be caught off guard. I don't want you to miss it. And you know, Christ in love is giving them the spiritual information they need to confront the adversity that they're going to face here. In fact, he mentions here that the persecution might involve difficulties that are extremely uninviting. And you can get caught off guard and you might think, well, you know what? I don't think I was ready for this. I don't think I want this. I think I'll go do something else instead of live for the Savior. William Temple in his commentary says, quote, it's hard to believe that a cause is truly God's when it seems to meet with no success and all the powers on the other side. You know, you're like a salmon swimming upstream. That's just the way it's designed to be, because the world lies in the evil one, we're told in 1 John 5. You know, when I first got saved, I was thrilled beyond measure, but I was extremely ignorant. In my excitement, I thought I'd go tell all my friends and my girlfriend and everyone about Christ, and I fully expected, in my ignorance, for them to open up their arms and say, yeah, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. And that went, it didn't happen at all. Reality set in. I got rejected on several levels, and then more came. And had I been familiar with this reality, maybe I wouldn't have been so excited. I don't know, but I wasn't. And I thought, wow. And the funny thing is 5 minutes before I was saved, I was no different than they were. That's how it works. But opposition to Christ and his ministry is going to continue as long as this world does. And you're going to be persecuted. And though it's not always going to lead to death, there's going to be struggles and sufferings for God's people. And he doesn't want you to be caught off guard when it happens. You should have this. You should expect to be ridiculed and to be bad-mouthed and falsely accused and perhaps worse. But the emphasis here in these verses is on religious persecution. Religious persecution. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. That's the Jews persecuting Christians. And they're going to kill you, and they're going to think they're going to honor God when you do it. You know, if you remember before, when you were thrown out of the synagogue, that was like the worst societal thing that could happen to you. You were ostracized, you became like a, you were an instant outsider, you became like a leper, no one wanted to touch you or talk to you, you could not buy or sell. And so, that was an awful thing to go through, and yet that was what happened when you named the name of Christ. But it's just funny how I read this and it says, whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And then he matter-of-factly says it's going to happen in verse 3. These things, indicative mood, they will do to you. So he's telling his disciples out of the gate, guess what, you're going to die for me. Really? Yeah. Yeah. It's a certainty. This is going to happen to them. Oh, by the way, you're going to die. I mean, it's just, it's, you know, I don't know if they heard a word he said, as we're going to see here in a second. And a lot of people are going to believe they're doing what God wants them to do in killing them. You know, increasingly over in India, there's a number of militant Hindus that are absolutely killing Christians left and right, burning down churches. In the name of God, if you will. Right? Now, we know historically some of these apostles were thrown into prison. Some were put to death. You can read the book of Acts. In fact, one pastor summed it up this way. He said, a brief survey of ancient Christian tradition reveals that Peter, Andrew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were all crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death, then crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, as was Paul. Thomas was stabbed with spears. Mark was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned by order of the Sanhedrin. Philip was also stoned to death. Others, including Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, Timothy, and Stephen, were killed for their unwavering commitment to the Lord. And so he's telling him ahead of time because he says, I don't want you to get caught off guard, and I don't want you to stumble. Because it's possible through the persecution that you might abandon your faith. You know, we all got a self-preservation aspect to our nature, and when you're threatened with death, the tendency is to do what you can do to stay alive, and that might mean someone might deny Christ to do it. You know, Demas, it says in the end of 2 Timothy, had forsaken Paul, having loved this present world. Got too hot. I'm going to check out. The beauty about being in Christ, however, is that Jesus never abandoned Demas, nor will he ever abandon you. And that's one of the incentives not to cave. And this is why, again, as I mentioned Wednesday, the writer of the book of Hebrews had to encourage them not to cave in. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. If God promised his grace is sufficient, then why are you going to cave? That doesn't mean it's going to be a picnic. But his grace is going to be sufficient. In fact, later he says, therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which is great reward. It is going to be worth it all when you see Jesus, but you have to take that by Faith. Faith. God doesn't not only want you to not crumble in the face of persecution, but be ready to speak for him. Peter, which is again a book devoted to suffering as a believer, says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart in your heart and be ready. Be ready to what? Run? No. Be ready to give a defense. To witness. To everyone who asks you a reason, the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the reason they're going to ask is because a normal person would have ran and you're not running. You're standing strong. And they think, well, what's with you? So you need to be ready. We need to allow the scriptures to dictate our expectations. You know, I still have conversations occasionally with people who think that life in Christ should be easier than it is. And that's the wrong expectation. I mean, have you ever wondered in your heart of hearts, why is this happening to me? Well, if you're being persecuted, you should know ahead of time. It's because that's what you're entitled to as God's children. In fact, what's interesting is Jesus gave him this warning, and a few hours later, what happens? He gets arrested in the garden, and what do? The apostles scatter like rats. Right? They were trapped by what was happening to Jesus, and they fled. And so, right out of the gate, he warns them, or right out of the gate, we fail. Isn't that encouraging? And that's kind of how it is. You know, the Lord gives us all kinds of promises and warnings in the scriptures, and they're designed to bolster our faith and strengthen our soul. And yet, in the heat of the battle, we can forget them, like right now. And we get trapped, we get offended, we fall into fear, we stumble, we become confused. And sometimes we run. And, oh, I did put that up there. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They couldn't pray with him in the garden either, right? But you know, this is what soil too is like. These likewise are ones sown on stony ground. This is a heart condition, who when they hear the word, they immediately receive with gladness. Oh, I'm saved. This is wonderful. But they have no root in themselves, and they endure only for a time. That means they're still saved. After when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they stumble, which is Jesus here telling them, I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to get caught off guard. And you know, even for us, it doesn't have to be literal physical persecution or torture. In our day, it might be more subtle. And it might just look like our liberty's eroding. You simply, as a believer, might be canceled. And no one will go to bat for you, even though you're on the right, because the world loves its own, Jesus said, and it hates outsiders. You know, right now in our culture, if you stand on the truth of the Word of God, you're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called hateful, narrow-minded, non-progressive, ignorant, or whatever it might be. And the world is, you know, the world, I mean, through the media system, everything that God says is morally normal has been turned on its head. And that's just having an effect on the culture. It's having an effect on how the culture views believers. It's having an effect on believers. Is they compromise something they know is morally wrong because the culture's affected them. You know, if someone, you know, you hear someone say, you know, if you trust Christ, you're going to be made rich. Take him to this passage. You know, the prosperity gospel. You know, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, Christ said you're going to get killed. Who are you going to take? Joel Osteen or Jesus Christ? Which one is it? But you know, religious persecution tends to be the worst. I mean, look what the Roman Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages during the Inquisition. Unbelievable. I mean, who are the ones that had Christ crucified? Was it the down and outer in the ditch, or was it the religious leaders? And Jesus here pinpoints the problem. The reason unbelievers hate Christians is because they do not know the Father or Christ. Verse 3. These things they will do. This is not something that might happen. It's going to happen because they haven't known me or the Father. They're on the wrong team. They're on the wrong team. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, but these things I've told you so that when the time comes, you may remember I told you them. In other words, I'm trying to keep you prepared here, gentlemen. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, at the beginning of his ministry, he came to be Israel's king. And if anyone was persecuted, it wasn't the disciples, it was Jesus himself. So he never said any of this, but now he's leaving and they're going to carry the baton. And they're going to give the brunt of the hatred that they have toward Jesus. And so, I wasn't with you, I'm with you now. All the persecution came to him. But he also encourages them, he's going to encourage them here because the Spirit of God is going to be our comforter when this all happens. He says in verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, they're overwhelmed with sorrow. They've been told he's leaving, and then they're told they're going to get killed. Gee, you got anything else for me, Jesus? Before we go on here? They didn't hear a word he said. So they're not even asking him where he's going. I mean, obviously, Thomas did earlier. They asked him earlier, but he's saying in this situation, it's like you're not even, nothing's registering. Nothing registering here, right? And this is an allusion to a principle that we often need to recognize. He just gave them truth as a warning, but instead of that affecting their hearts, they focused on the problem. You know, it's easy as a believer to maximize your problems and minimize your blessings. And yet at the very time when things are going in the tank and things are unraveling is when you need to focus on your blessings, not focus on your issue, whatever your issue might be. It's easy to magnify our problems and fail to count our blessings. We need the right perspective. And the Spirit of God is in the world, in the believers' hearts, to give you that perspective. And so, beginning of verse 7, he talks about the advantage we're going to have because the Spirit of God is going to be in us. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I'll send him to you. I earlier said the Father's going to send him, and here Jesus said he's going to send him, so obviously they're working together. He goes on to say in verse 8, and when he has come, and he comes on the day of Pentecost, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, it's funny, people always say, gee, I wish I could have been on earth when Jesus was on earth. I could have walked with him and talked with him. And Jesus is saying, no, this is far better. Far better. Far better. Whoops. Jesus' resurrection and ascension is of great advantage for the unsaved and the believer. It's better for you that I go away. I'm going to leave, and I'm going to send something that's better for you. Now, do you believe that? The disciples have to process all this, right? Now, earlier Jesus said in John 14, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so when he's sending, that Spirit of God is going to be in you, and that began again at the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus here, he's using this pattern throughout this whole discourse. He gives them bad news, but he follows it up with good news. And so instead of unraveling here and you've got sorrow filling your heart, I want you to think about the good news here. And so it would not have been better for you, well, in one sense it might have been, to walk with Jesus when he was on the earth, because you'd be dead and in heaven now. I guess that's the only advantage. But in terms of living in the day to day, we have the Spirit of God, and he took up residence within you as a believer, and that's a key thing for your life going forward. In fact, this is how you deal with a world that hates Christ, through the Spirit of God who dwells in you. And he's called the Spirit of Truth. fact, in John 15 and verse 26, what did it say? But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you, third time now we're going to see, he's called the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer the moment you get saved, and he's going to empower you to be know how to deal effectively in the face of the persecution you're going to see. And he's going to be able to work in you and through you so you can have an effective testimony against the enemies of God. And so this is what Jesus actually spoke of, or John recorded in John chapter 7, when he was talking with the woman at the well. On the last day, the great day, when he was at the one feast, he said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, again on the day of Pentecost, the church, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't gone through the process of the cross and the resurrection and ascended into heaven yet. And so the change that was predicted in John 7 happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended into the church. And at that time, you received the power you need to be who God would have you to be. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. And so if Jesus didn't go through this and ascend back to the Father, then we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit living in us today. And he's called the Helper. He's come alongside to help. And he's a source of perpetual help in our dispensation today. And the Holy Spirit has a mission for the believer. The moment you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you became an instant ambassador for Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, through the believer, is going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of God works through believers, and this is why during the rapture, after the rapture, the chaos and evil that's going to explode on the earth is because the believers have left, and the Spirit of God was restraining evil on earth through the church, through the believer that had the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be gone, and so evil is just going to go bananas. And so the Spirit of God, through the believer, is going to do three important things. All of these concern the unsaved in the world. They all relate to what the Holy Spirit does in the sphere of conscience, in the attitude and mindset of the unbeliever. And so the first thing it says here is he's going to, verse 8, convict the world of sin. Now the word convict there is Greek word elektro, easy for me to say. Occurs 18 times in the New Testament. And the word carries the idea to expose or convict, to refute or confute. Each case shows the need to respond to God's word in some way. Okay? In each case, the Spirit of God is going to do something relative to what the Word of God says. But what it's saying in this context is it's going to convict like someone who's convicted for a crime in a court of law, is the idea here. In other words, the proof is in, the verdict is guilty. That's the conviction. The Spirit of God is showing every unbeliever that he's guilty. That's the sense of this word. You've been convicted of a crime. And so he's the prosecuting attorney. He lays out the evidence and renders a final verdict. Some people tend to use this word to communicate that they feel bad about something. They feel bad about sinning. That's really not what the issue is here. It's rendering a verdict. It's to bring to light or expose something. And so the Spirit of God is convicting or exposing or bring to light the sin of unbelief in Christ for the unbeliever. You know, here it's carries that, like in John 3:20, the same word is translated exposed. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to light, his deeds should be exposed. He'd be convicted as the sinner he is. In fact, Jesus used this word in John 8 in talking with the Pharisees who were accusing him of being an imposter. Which of you, he says, convicts me of sin? Which of you can pronounce a verdict that I'm guilty of sin? And if I tell you the truth and he did, why do you not believe me? You couldn't. You could never point the finger at Jesus and say he's a sinner. Because he wasn't. And so the function of God's word through the Spirit of God is to actually have a same kind of convicting ministry. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's proper for doctrine, and here's our word for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And because that's what the word of God does, what is a pastor to do when he preaches? Preach the word, be ready in season. Here's the same word, except it's translated convince. And there's a convincing element to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is going to convict you and convince you of the truth of Scripture. And it might expose some wrong things in your thinking. And that's why when you even come here to hear the Word of God, your mindset is, Lord, what do you have for me today? Lord, what do I need to see today? What am I missing in my thinking? Because if you don't have that attitude, you could hear something and say, like the one guy about 15 years ago left the church because he said, you know, I thought you were talking to me today. And I jokingly said, no, I was talking to the guy next to you. And 3 weeks later, he says, I'm still trying to figure out who the guy next to me was. And I said, no. You know, I mean, I'm here to teach the Word of God. The Spirit of God decides where it lands. And if it hits you between the eyes, you should thank God. I mean, the one guy several years ago told Tim after he left the church, was he following me around? I don't even know you. I don't know where you live. And I don't have time to follow you around. Mercy. Right? But you see, the Spirit of God is going to deal with the heart of the unbeliever. And he needs to bring him to a point where he sees that Christ is the answer. That's his job, and he does it through the believer. You know, in some cases, sometimes I spend more time during a message going over the fact that we're a sinner. Because in our day and age, since there is no moral standard that everyone ascribes to, that they don't see themselves as a sinner. They think everything's fine. And so the Spirit of God's got a tougher job, if I can put it that way, to show people they need a Savior. Because most people don't know how bad they really are. This is why, you know, when we ask people into the booth, half the response is, I'm good. I'm good. I don't need this. And I jokingly think to myself, well, are you good enough? And the Bible says, no, you're not. You know, one guy used illustration about the Spirit of God's convicting ministry. It's like you might think you got a really clean house, and then the sun comes through your window and you see like thousands of particles floating in the air. Well, the house is really clean, isn't it? You're thinking, why am I breathing in my own house? But you see, God wants to convict so they would come to Christ. So the Holy Spirit brings this legal verdict and pronounces a judicial verdict whereby they're guilty. And here's another thing. Titus, this is what elders do. They're to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able with sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so there's a spiritual battle going on, and the Spirit of God wants to convince you of the truth of the Word of God. And when you're fighting it, you might not be honest enough to say that the Word of God's the problem. You might point to the messenger instead, right? But again, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of unbelief in Christ. That's what he's convicting of. Now, he does that by showing you're a sinner. I mean, the law was given through Moses so that you would have the knowledge of sin, and the Spirit of God is going to enhance that reality. But the message exposes their sin of rejecting Christ, and it's designed to convince them they're wrong. Convince them they're wrong. You know, just like John 3:20, Christ says they won't come to the light, because when you're convicted you're wrong, you really have two responses. You either agree with it or you run from it. And, you know, the light of the Word of God can make you scatter like a rat. Rats don't like light. And if I'm not, don't have a soft heart toward the truth of the Word of God, I'm going to run for the hills too. Right? And so the single point he's convicting here is, though, is that you don't believe in Christ. So it's the single sin of not believing in Christ as Savior. This is what Jesus said again in John chapter 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, sin singular. But now they have no excuse for their sin, sin singular. What is their sin? They don't believe on Christ. That's the idea. And so conviction is obviously not the same thing as conversion, but it's necessary for conversion to happen. Conviction exposes the facts and the truth. And so the Spirit of God is working so that the unbeliever comes to understand the work of Christ, but ultimately he has to choose one way or another to put his faith in Christ. I thought Ryrie captured this well in his study Bible. He says to convict means to set forth the truth of the gospel in such a clear light that men are able to accept it or reject it intelligently, i.e. to convince men of the truthfulness of the gospel. That's what the Spirit of God is doing here today. And you know, when you give someone the gospel and they might be offended by it, they might welcome it. I remember years ago when we did surveys at ICC, I spent 45 minutes going over the gospel with a young man. And he repeated back to me beautifully, understood it, and he goes, I don't believe a word of it. He thought the whole thing was a joke. I had a woman in my office once. I gave her the gospel, and when she saw it, she goes, oh, and got up and didn't say a word and walked out of my office, got in her car, and drove away. I mean, I didn't know what to make of that. She saw it for what it was. I don't know if she liked it or hated it, but she got up and left. That's what the Spirit of God does with the gospel. It's designed to secure a verdict of guilty, to bring you to a point of decision so you see that Christ is your answer. And thank God he did it to all of us here, or we wouldn't be saved here today, right? But you know, that's interesting. That's what happened to the apostles. I had a few places I'm going to go to. Let's go to Acts 2. This is the first sermon, the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came. Peter, who ran like a coward here 40 days earlier, now stands up and gives an amazing sermon. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God do through him in your midst, you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And he uses scriptural support. And then he says in verse 36, let therefore all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the Spirit of God takes the words that Peter spoke here, which were filled with scriptural support, and says what in verse 37? When they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And he gave them the answer. You believe on Christ. And so through the preaching of the Word of God, the Spirit of God said, they cut him to the heart and they said, what am I going to do? And 3,000 souls got saved that day. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 captures this as well. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, but we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit. The Spirit of God had to do a work in your heart and set you apart so you understand this truth. And what's your responsibility? Belief in the truth which he called you by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I preach the gospel, since the gospel is the power of God to salvation, the Spirit of God takes that message and penetrates hearts of people so they would believe on it and know they're saved. And so the Spirit of God is doing that. But let's go back to John 16. But he's also convicting them of righteousness. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of the righteousness of Christ. See, there's only one person who ever walked on this earth that had a right at the end of his life to go directly on his own merit into the presence of God. And that was Jesus. He was righteous. And he's saying, unless you possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're never going to see God. And the reason he can say that, the reason he can claim to be righteous, he says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. See, the resurrection and the ascension vindicated the fact that Jesus was righteous. The righteousness of Christ. The Father justly welcomed him back into his presence. He didn't compromise his righteousness by receiving the one who bore the sins of the world. And so that was the justification that Christ, or that God the Father accepted the work of Christ as the adequate and complete payment for sin. And that's why Philippians 2 says, God, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And the whole world is going to bow to Jesus because of that very thing. And so it's his righteousness that saves you. It belonged only to Christ. Human righteousness is not adequate to acquire an eternal standing with God. That's why Romans 3, Paul says there's no one righteous, no, not one. And Paul captured this in Philippians 3:9. He says, I'm found in him, not having my own righteousness, which was from the law, my law-keeping, that didn't do it, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, did you get by faith. So if you're going to go in the presence of God, you need to go through Christ. It's on his righteousness put to your account that you're able to go. And so the Spirit of God is confirming that message to the world. This is why 2 Corinthians 5:28 says, he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God only through him. He could do that because he had no sin of his own. He was perfectly righteous. That's why Peter said the just one died in the place of the unjust one, that he might bring us to God. And so the Spirit of God is showing that Christ is the righteous one. You need his righteousness to do that. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment of Satan, the same judgment they will receive outside of Christ. Verse 11, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now Satan is called the ruler of this world. In the garden, he handed the scepter of the world, Adam did, to Satan. And Satan's been running the world since. And he's developed a system that is diametrically opposed to everything about God. And he's blinding people to their need of God through the world system that he has created. And so the Spirit of God is in the world, convicting of its liability of being in league with the one who has a different belief system than God. You're going to get judged. And again, as I mentioned earlier, people are really bugged that you and I believe in a hell. You know, this is something Christ or God predicted in the beginning. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This is Satan talking to it, the snake. He shall bruise your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. He's going to crush you. And that's what happened. We saw this on Easter. Inasmuch as then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan was condemned at the cross. He's waiting for his sentence to be carried out, which it will. In the meantime, he's trying to do as much damage as possible. But the cross was the death blow to Satan. And what the Spirit of God is showing the world today is that they're going to get the same judgment he is if they don't come to Christ. And he does this through believers. He does this through the teaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. This is why we teach the Word of God. The Spirit of God authored the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And so we use the Word of God, and this is why people either welcome it or they get bugged by it, because it's alive and it's powerful. And it's righteous, and they're not. Again, that exposing thing. And so God is perfectly, there's nothing arbitrary about God's judgment here. He judges according to the standard of his own righteousness, and it says in Romans 2:16 he's going to judge the secret of men's heart by the gospel. That's his standard of righteousness. And so that's what the Spirit of God is in the world doing today. So we can summarize it this way, toward the unbeliever, the reality of the unbelief in Jesus, the availability of righteousness that Christ provides, and the inevitability of divine judgment on those who reject Christ. That's what the Spirit of God is in the world through you and me doing today. But what about believers? Verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Information overload. He couldn't dump the truck. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, again, third time, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will speak, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so some things about the Spirit of God relative to believers. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's called a he here. It's important to recognize that. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, it's not an it. It's not an impersonal force. It's not the force being with you. It's a person. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. He's fully God in every way. And that's why cults like Jehovah's Witnesses deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. They deny he's God. And you know, the reason it's not a force is, can you lie to a force? Can I lie to the wind? But it says in Acts chapter 5, relative to Ananias, that they lied to the Holy Spirit. You can only lie to a person, right? In fact, Ephesians 4 says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve an impersonal force. But you can grieve a person who loves you, and the Holy Spirit loves you, and when we sin, we grieve him, is the idea there. You can enjoy fellowship with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13 talks about having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Pretty hard to have fellowship with an impersonal force, right? But as we think of his function, the Holy Spirit guides believers in the truth. Guides believers in the truth. It says he will guide you into all truth. Again, he's called the Spirit of truth. He is truth. He can only speak truth. And what he reveals to you and me is truth. The reason you can understand any truth is because of the Holy Spirit's work. And you know, if he's the Spirit of truth, what that means is truth is knowable. There is such a thing as moral truth. And that's why I can say with confidence, in a postmodern world that says there are no moral standards, no, I can say this is right and this is wrong. Because the Spirit of God authored the truth that says this is right and this is wrong. I can say that. And so the postmoderns who say there's no absolute truth are wrong. They're absolutely wrong. In fact, the Spirit of God guides you into all truth, and he expresses in truth the words that can be understood. The word guide there means to lead. It's a combination of two words. It means to lead in the way. He says they can only handle so much now, but the Spirit of God would come on the day of Pentecost and then bring to remembrance the truth they need to remember and then teach them all truth. All truth. You know, what you have in your Bible is all the truth you need to function in a way that honors the Lord during this dispensation. He guides you into all truth. He'll give you understanding of truth. Jesus said, "You shall know as you abide in his word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Right? It's about knowing the truth. It's not about feelings, because as the world continues on its path, how you feel about something has now been raised to a higher level than what the content of what is said. There's, when you put those side by side, how you feel about it is more important than what is being said. That's just how the world is going. And because he wants to guide you in all truth, how many warnings throughout the New Testament epistles are there to be about false teaching? They're everywhere. But you see, Paul, in fact, we've got a second or two. Let's go to the Corinthians here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9, in reference to the scriptures, says, "Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And that's in scriptures. But God has notice revealed to them, to us, how? Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. He goes on to say, "For what a man knows the things of a man, except by the Spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God." You know, the Spirit in you is what knows your thoughts. Your hand doesn't know your thoughts. Your toenail doesn't know your thoughts. It's the man's spirit that allows him to think, and it's the Holy Spirit that reveals God to man. You know, even your brain tissue doesn't know your thoughts. And so it says the Spirit of God knows the things of God. And notice, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might what? Know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Spirit of God wants you to understand and know the truth that is yours in Christ, so that you can deal with life from a divine perspective that he can give you. And so what did Peter say at the end of this section, verse 13? Or he says here in verse 13, "These things we also speak." What are we speaking? The words that the Spirit of God revealed. "Not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." Comparing spiritual things with spiritual words is the idea there. You know, it's pretty hard to have thoughts without words, isn't it? What are you thinking about? Nothing. Right? You got to think. You got to have words to think. So he wants to give you illumination. He's not giving new revelation today. He's giving illumination. He's seeking to illuminate your thinking. So the encouraging part here to the disciples is, I'm going to send the Spirit. And in their case, he's going to give them the scriptures to write. But in our case, he illumines our thinking through the scriptures that are already written. We can go back to John's 16 there. And so he says in verse 13, "He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." When he comes, he'll tell you things to come. And so that's what the Spirit of God is doing. He authored the Word of God. 2 Peter 1 says that 1 Peter 1 says, "The holy men of old wrote down," or the 2 Peter 1, "and they were led along by the Holy Spirit, they recorded the very scriptures that we have." But he also says the Holy Spirit has got a greater objective, and it's to glorify Christ. Verse 14, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you." And so whatever the Spirit of God hears from the Father is what he speaks. They're all in this together. I think the three men of the Trinity have conversations with each other. They're all God. They all know each other. It's just kind of hard to wrap your brain around it. But what we have here is the authoritative Word of God that the Spirit of God authored through the writers of the New Testament Scripture so we could know Christ. And the Spirit of God wants to work in you through you so that as you know the Word of God, and as you apply the Word of God by faith, Christ is glorified through you. That's the idea there. See, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is Christ-centered. It's Christ-glorifying. Lenski captured this well. He says, here we have one purpose of the Spirit. Note the emphasis on me. Christ says he will speak of me. The Spirit's work is to place Jesus before the eyes and into the hearts of men, to make his person and his work shine before them and all the excellencies of both. That's what the Spirit of God is seeking to do today through you and me. And so we have the privilege through the Spirit of God of being a light in the darkness, about speaking the truth in love and preaching Christ, so that God can, the Spirit of God can take what is said from the Word of God and reach men's hearts. And that's true with each other. You know, you can be a vessel of the Spirit of God to someone else as you give them encouragement from the Word of God and share promises from the Word of God. The Spirit of God can then be glorified. Christ can be then glorified through that as you respond to that by faith. That's how we can be a vessel unto honor. And it's the same thing when it comes to the unsaved. Do you think about the unsaved? Do you recognize the unsaved is on their way to the lake of fire? And that God wants to use you and me as his mouthpieces to share with them the Word of God that the Spirit of God wants to take and penetrate their hearts with so they can be set free. We need to think in those terms, because that's why we've been left here. And Christ can come back today, and that would be just dandy with me. But until that time, let's get some hay in the barn. Let's realize that God has not left us without comfort, that he's given us what we need. And he does this because he loves us. He's trying to just encourage these men that he's going to unleash here in 40 days, 43 days, to prepare them for what's ahead. Pretty encouraging stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for including these scriptures here that we could read and be encouraged by. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and the work that he's done in our hearts, not only drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, but then taking up residence within us to empower us and to reveal and illumine our thinkings with the truth of Scripture. I pray that we see your hand in all this, and that we hearts would be humbled, that we'd want to see you honored with our lives, and that you'd work faithfully in us and through us to that end for Christ's glory. And so we give thanks and pray these things in his name. Amen.